Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're continuing in our series in 1 Peter, chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find this on page 858. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. I'm going to go ahead and give you a heads up right now. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to do is give a moment for the kids as they head to the children's church portion here. I'm going to give you a heads up about this. I think this is an important enough text for us to be here for a few weeks. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks on these seven verses, but we're going to do it in a little different way than we normally do. You know that normally I do not preach topically. Normally I preach right straight through books of the Bible. Occasionally do topical preaching. Well, we're really not going to get to the nitty-gritty of this text for 3 weeks. This week, we're going to be looking at basically what the Bible has to say about marriage. And next week, we're going to talk about, in light of what the Bible has to say about marriage, what do headship and submission truly look like? And then in 3 weeks, we'll dig into how Peter is applying that into the lives of the church that churches he was writing to. So 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. These are the very words of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. You may be seated. Because I feel such a burden, we've just worked our way through the first two chapters of 1 Peter, because I feel such a burden with this particular text, because I know the importance of what I'm about to preach, and because I feel so inadequate, I'm going to ask someone to pray for me right now. Is there anyone who would be willing to just pray for me before I preach? Please, Barb, come here. Thank you, sweetie.
Father God, we come to you in Christ's name. Let your guide Pastor Dan's spirit and his words to give him lift up and make him be able to say so that I'll understand his words. And we can follow our shepherd. Amen.
Thank you, sweetie. Thank you. As I said, I'm not an original person. Much of what I'm going to share with you for the next 3 weeks, I've received not only in my studies in the Scripture, and Lord knows when it comes to the Scripture, I don't want to be original. But I have relied for the next 3 weeks on three books besides the Scripture. Tim Keller, along with his wife Kathy, wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. Brian Chappell and his wife Kathy wrote a book called Each for the Other. And John Piper, in only a way John Piper can do it, wrote a book called This Momentary Marriage. And these three books have heavily influenced me. And so I want to go ahead and give them credit right now so that my sermon is not filled with footnotes. I don't know how many months ago it was now, 2-3 months ago, the Obergefell Supreme Court decision came down, in which the Supreme Court determined to redefine marriage and to legalize marriage between same-sex couples. And while Bible-believing evangelical churches cried out against that decision, in my opinion, that outcry was muffled by our own attitude and actions in marriage. In other words, I'm not sure we've got standing to complain when we treat marriage the way we do. If we were talking about economics today, I would tell you, let's take a look at the leading economic indicators. So let's take a look at the leading marital indicators, okay? Which point in a downward direction toward the health of marriages in our culture in the United States over the last 40 to 50 years. The divorce rate is twice what it was in 1960. In 1970, 80% of all births of children were to married couples. Today, it's 60% and dropping. In 1960, 72% of American adults were married. Today, less than 50% of adults are married. In 1960, almost no one lived together before marriage. Now, it's well over 50% who choose to live together before marriage. And I'd like to be able to say that it's different in the church, but it's not. It's really, the statistics are not significantly different in the church. So what's the problem? What is the problem with marriage? And if you're taking notes in the sermon outline, this is point number one, the problem with marriage. And the problem with marriage, beloved, is two words or two letters, M-E. The problem is me. It's all about me, it's all about mine, it's all about us, it's all about what I can get. There's been this incredible shift in the culture's view of marriage. See, hundreds of years ago, older cultures used to look at institutions like marriage and they would see a duty that individuals would embrace in order to carry out the roles that were associated with that. With the Enlightenment, we've moved past that. Now that we're people of the Enlightenment, everything that we do focuses on my right to choose to be personally fulfilled. And that's caused us to redefine marriage radically. The purpose of marriage is no longer God or God's nature or our character or a safe home for children. No, the purpose of marriage is my emotional and sexual fulfillment, self-actualization, self-gratification. As long as I'm happy, marriage is good. When I'm not, I'm out of here. And the problem with that is not just with the person who lives that way. It's the unreasonable burden that puts on your spouse. Because now your spouse's obligation is to meet all your needs for self-gratification. And it's a burden that none of us can carry. You've made your spouse into God, little g. You're looking for too much. When it's all about us. There's a professor of ethics at Duke University named Stanley Hauerwas. This is a very famous quote. And it's a little long, but just listen to it. Destructive to marriage, Hauerwas says, is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes that marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy. So the assumption behind that is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will always find the right person. But that assumption overlooks a crucial truth. We always marry the wrong person. We never know who we marry. We just think we do. Or, he says, even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while. He or she will change. See, the primary problem, he says, is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. It's always been the case, folks, from the dawn of time, that marriages enter the end of the honeymoon season, where disenchantment with our marriage occurs. That's normal. I would go so far as to say it's even inescapable. But the depth of the disillusion that we feel today and the speed with which it develops is really shocking. Something in our day has intensified this experience so that we get dissatisfied and disillusioned faster, harder, quicker. And we think that if we find, bless you, we think that if we find our soulmate, we're going to be healed and everything will be hunky-dory. But again, all that is another way that we make our spouse into God, little g, and no one can live up to that. So that's the problem. What is God's plan for marriage? And guys, this is where I really need you to have your Bibles. I want you to turn back to the passage that Rick read for us in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find this on page 2. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 2, verse 18 through 25. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Just follow along in your Bibles and stay here for a while. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him," or corresponding to him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, that is for the man, there was not found a helper fit for or corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, he closed up its place with flesh, and the rib he actually made into a woman. This is not creation out of nothing. He actually takes part of man and forms the woman, and when the man wakes up, the man says, "Dude!" That's really what he said. He said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses writes these comments, which later Paul says God is saying through Moses, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We're here and we're going to look at God's plan for marriage. We've seen the problem with marriage. Now let's look at the plan for marriage. First of all, despite what Justice Roberts' group said, and it wasn't Justice Roberts, But marriage is not our idea. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's doing. Marriage was created by God. It was invented by God. Therefore, what the Bible has to say about marriage is crucial. Now, I don't want to limit culture's influence on marriage, because, you know, marriage in the United States looks different than marriage in Uganda, which looks different than marriage in New Guinea, right? So culture has an impact. Marriage gets embedded within the culture, but ultimately it's designed by God and it's for God's glory. That's what marriage is for. It's for God's glory. So if God invented it, we should understand his plan for it, and we should submit to that plan. What he institutes, he regulates. He gives it. If he made it, he gets to make the rules, right? You join a club, you have to play by their rules. God formed the club, the marriage club. He makes the rules, okay? First truth, and I'm going to talk about four truths from this text. The first truth, and I want everyone to listen to this regardless, singles especially, whether you're single now and anticipating marriage, you've been married, you're single now, you're widowed or you're a widower and you have no intention of getting married again, I want you to hear this. We were created for relationships. We were all created for relationships. Do you realize that seven times in Genesis 1, God says that what he created was good or very good? But here in verse 18, he shocks us in chapter 2 when he says, it is not good the man should be alone. Now, you are not only good-looking people, you're thinking people, okay? Is man alone here? Maybe horizontally, but he's got a relationship with God, doesn't he? Are you catching this? God is saying something amazing. Listen to this. I have made you such that your relationship with me is not enough. You are meant to be in relationship with one another. Not just the vertical, but the horizontal. It is not good to be alone. And we're going to get to this later, but some of you have been given the gift of singleness, and some of you have been given the burden of singleness. But neither matters, because you can be fulfilled even outside the marriage covenant if you engage in relationships, particularly relationships within your covenant community, within the church. So these words about marriage speak to you as well. So what did God make for the man? She was, as a friend of mine said yesterday when we were talking, she was smoking hot. That's why he said, dude. Exactly. At least in my translation, that's what he said. But see, what God made for Adam was an ezer, E-Z-E-R. It's a Hebrew word, and it means helper. But that's incomplete, because when we think help, what do we think? I can do it on my own, but it would be really beneficial if I had a little assistance. That's not what this means. Do you know who's called helper in Scripture more than anybody else? God. God is our helper. Do you know when else that word azer is used? It's used when military aid was brought to the rescue of an entrapped or endangered people. See, the military that was coming, they were an azer. They were a help. This is strong helper. This is a rescuer. This is one who comes alongside and completes. Which is why when Adam says, dude, what he's saying is meeting you has filled a void in my life. You correspond to me. I saw all the animals. There wasn't one that could meet my need. That's what it means. Second truth. Married couples are to leave their mother and their father. The husband and the wife relationship is the primary human relationship. In order for a marriage to thrive as God has designed it, you must be more concerned with your spouse than with any other human relationship. Okay? Number three, third truth. The married couple is to hold fast to one another. What's the King James word there, guys? Cleave. It's not something we talk about a lot. You know, the leech is cleaving to my skin. You know, no. Cleave, to hold fast. What is he saying? I made marriage, and marriage is supposed to be a permanent relationship in its best form. It's a covenant commitment that no matter what arises, we're going through this together. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of obedience. It's not how well it works out. It's how hard you're willing to work. Somehow, some way, we've come to believe that marriage ought to be easy. That if we're truly in love, it'll be easy. And if we're having to work too hard, then maybe we just shouldn't be married. You smell the smoke? It's because that comes from the pit of hell. It's a lie. Okay? It's a lie. And sin is the reason that's a lie. And the fourth truth is the husband and the wife become one flesh. And this refers, beloved, to far more than the sexual act. It's a total commitment and a sharing of ourselves with the other. Whatever is done in the marriage is done for the sake of the other person. That's what being one flesh means. And it's this kind of one flesh that allows the first husband and wife, the first man and woman, to be naked, exposed, and not ashamed. Because they weren't defensive. There was nothing that they were hiding from one another. That's why they could be naked and not ashamed. So that's God's plan for marriage. But now we get to what I am so looking forward to sharing with you guys today to lay the groundwork and then for the next 2 weeks. And that is God's purpose for marriage. And you may think you know it, but I hope that for many of you, I surprise you. And where I want you to go for this is to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm getting there, Barb. Give me just a sec. You're a demanding woman. But I'm going to serve you. If you're looking at the Bibles under the chairs, it's on page 829. Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 33. Now listen to me. I'm going to read this whole section. Don't get ahead of me. We'll talk about headship and submission next week. But we've got some groundwork to lay right now before we get there. And I'm going to have you pay special attention to verses 26, 27, and 32. But we're going to read this whole section. Okay, ready? Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then tell me if you've heard this verse somewhere. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We just spent 15 minutes there, right? And what do you think Paul's going to say? Do what Moses said. No, listen what he says. This mystery is profound. Well, that's no doubt. But he says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Genesis 2:24 refers to Christ and the church? Yes. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. This is radical, folks. So radical, I'm taking off my jacket. It's so radical that I have been so convicted this week. And here my daughter is, who can testify as to how many ways I have not lived up to this in my own home. How many ways me has gotten in the way of being the kind of husband and the kind of father that I'm supposed to be. How I'm sitting here, served as an elder in a large church for a number of years, seminary degree, preached here for 3.5 years, and it's like I don't know squat about marriage. But I am convinced that when we get this truth into our hearts, it is life transforming. Listen to this. Marriage is a picture of Christ's covenant commitment to his church. That's the purpose of marriage. It is not to make you happy. Okay? The purpose of marriage is to be an illustration, to display a big old honking billboard to the world of Jesus's love for his church. And I want you to think about this. God knew that when he created marriage. This is not the way many of us think. Okay, Jesus died on the cross, so God says, how can I explain this? Oh, I know. We'll take this marriage thing that we have and we'll have that be an illustration. No. Before time, God knew he would send his son for us. And when he instituted marriage, his purpose was for it from the beginning to be a picture of what Jesus would do. It was always on his mind. That is always what he wanted. Tim Keller puts it this way: God devised marriage to reflect his saving love for us in Christ, and through that to refine our character, to create a stable community for children, and to accomplish all of this by bringing complementary sexes, complementary, that fit, that complete one another, together in an enduring whole life union. It's to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. It pictures Christ's love for his redeemed people, so that when he created marriage, he had Jesus in mind. And what that does, folks, according to John Piper, is at least three things. It gives magnificent meaning to marriage. Marriage is not a social construct. Marriage is not something you do for convenience. It is not something you do so that your children are not called bastard children. It is done for the glory of God, to display the love of Christ for us. And it has its basis in grace, because what, I could pick any one of you. Why did Jesus die for you? I mean, what was so special about you? Can I give you the answer? I love you dearly. Nothing. Nothing. There was nothing we deserved. Nothing that we could earn. And then here's the point for next week. Everything And I mean underline that word 3, 4, 5 times. Everything that the Bible says about headship and submission is grounded in the cross. And so if you, in your Western mindset, immediately go to either headship or submission about who's in control, you're missing the point. It's not about who runs the show. It's about how low can you go. See, this one flesh of husband and wife reflects the union that we have as the church, as the people of God with Christ. And if marriage is a picture of Christ's love for his church, and if God designed marriage to picture that, marriage will only work if it is characterized by the self-giving love of Christ. I want to say that one more time. If marriage is supposed to be a picture of Jesus' love for us, okay, then the only way marriage can succeed in God's eyes if it is accompanied with the self-giving love that characterized Christ's love for his church. For marriage to work, we have to know the gospel. We have to live the gospel. We have to see how the gospel gives us both the pattern and the power to live that kind of marriage. John Piper puts it this way. He says, here's what marriage is. Marriage is taking the forgiveness and the grace of God that comes to us vertically and bends it out horizontally towards our spouse. Think about that one more time. It's like taking God's grace and God's forgiveness that is ours. And our one job as a spouse is to take that and bend it so that it flows into our spouse's life. Is that how anyone told you about marriage? And if you're like me, don't you wish you had lived that way more? But see, that's not even the end of it, guys. There's a purpose to this. There was a goal for that sacrificial love. Look at verse 26 and 27. To sanctify us, Christ sacrificially died for us to make us holy, to present us, his bride, to himself in splendor, to make us, his church, perfect, holy, blameless. That's why he did that. Guess what? That's our role in marriage. We are instruments of God of sanctification, of taking our spouse and making them more like Jesus. And it doesn't look like this. You need to be more like Jesus. As a matter of fact, guys, the person who typically is going to get most sanctified when you look at it is ourselves in dealing with our spouse's difficulties. And that's why this speaks to singles as well, because this is what relationships, all relationships, are to be like. Marriage is about making us into the new creations that God is eventually going to make us into. Marriage is about making us into the new creations that God is in the process of making us into. Tim and Kathy Keller put it this way. They said, you want to know what love is? What true love is within the Christian view of marriage? What it means to fall in love? Here's what it means. It means to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is doing in that person and then saying, I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and with God in the journey that you're taking to his throne. I see all your flaws. I know all your failings and your imperfections and your weaknesses and your dependencies, but underneath them all, I see growing the person that God wants you to be, and I want to be a part of that. You know, when you read your romantic novels or you watch your movies on TV, they're not going to tell you that love looks like that. But can I tell you that I think that's part of the reason? It's part of the reason why marriage is in the position that it is now. It's radical, isn't it? It's completely different. But it's incredible. Because this that seems so overwhelming, and I only speak as a man, because despite what many of you believe, I've never been a woman, but I mean, because I'm not, for those of you who visit, because I'm not a big hunter, and that's what I'm talking about. It's not that I, you know, carry a purse or anything, but that requirement of us to love our wives as Christ loved the church is just beyond me. Okay? I give. I wave the flag and I surrender. I'm done. I can't do it, right? But it's the gospel that gives us not only the pattern for that kind of love, but the power to live that. We live that in the power of God working in us. And that's what keeps us going. It's why we're committed. That's why it's a picture of Christ's covenant commitment with his church. Because we're not going to give up. We're committed to our husband or our wife's growth and their perfection. And we're urging them, listen to this. Listen to this and tell me how many marital arguments you've had that boil down to this. You need to love Jesus more than you love me. We probably don't hear that in our arguments much, do we? You need to love Jesus more than you love me. And it's only if we can do that, only when we get to that point, that we can serve others' needs first. And that's what it's all about. I mean, if Jesus is our model, and I'm giving away the sermon a little bit for next week, if Philippians 2 is our model, where Paul says that though he was equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but he willingly emptied himself of all of his divine rights and instead became humble, as it became a man, and became humble to the point to obedience, to the point of death on a cross. That becomes the model, and that becomes the power, and it's the model and the power for our marriages, and it's the model and power for every relationship that we have. So as I think about how to wrap this up and how to apply it, I want to again speak first to those who are not married, since we're talking about marriage. See, marriage is created to be and to reflect our love for and our union with the Lord. But it is not, marriage is not the ultimate relationship. Marriage is the penultimate relationship. Anybody know what that word means, penultimate? Next to last. It's the next highest. Marriage is not the ultimate relationship. Marriage is the penultimate relationship. The ultimate relationship is our relationship with the Lord. Okay? And so, while marriage pictures that relationship, single people who are given either the gift or the challenge of singleness, either way, can still be fulfilled in strong Christian community. That's why we need you. If you are single, we need you as a part of this church. Whether you are widowed or a widower, and you can come alongside of a younger married couple to mentor and disciple them, or whether you're young and you have aspirations to one day to get married, or whether God has laid on your heart, you seem to know in your heart of hearts that singleness is the life and the calling that God has called you to. Anyway, we need you. Because we need that kind of fulfillment of relationships within the body of Christ. But now a word to those who are married or who will be married. Guys, we need Christ to bring us into a right relationship with Him before we can even hope to have a strong relationship with our spouse. We need Christ to help us to rightly relate to each other. If we're going to experience the total oneness of marriage, we need Christ. And it's only if we're filled with God's love that we can even love right. I mean, it is God's love that allows us to be patient and tender and faithful and open. As soon as you, no, I'll keep this first person. As soon as I am impatient with my wife or with my children or with any other relationship, God reminds me how patient He's been with me. And that joy that we can have in our relationship with Christ will indeed translate into a joy with our spouse. Now, this seems counterintuitive. I mean, it's not why most of us got married. It's not why most of us stay married. But this is what God's Word says. And Paul Tripp kind of puts it like this, and he's not even talking about marriage when he says this, but I think it applies. He says, there's great comfort in submitting to the plan of one who is greater than we are. And there's great peace in following wisdom than our own. And so if you want great comfort and great peace, then why don't we start following God's plan for marriage instead of our ideas? Right? I've given this illustration to other people, but I tell you, if you're a married couple and you're struggling with one another, I want you to think right now about this relationship. There's not a one of you who hasn't experienced this, or as a mom or dad, or even if you weren't married, you're walking next to your spouse and a little child is between you. And as soon as you're holding that little child's hand, what does that little child want? Swing me, right? Lift me, right? And when you do that, when you take that little 20, 30, 40-pound toddler, and you swing them like that, there's nothing that can happen because of the laws of physics other than you're going to get drawn toward one another. It just happens. The weight will pull you in toward each other. When we exalt, when we lift Christ, we will be drawn to one another. It will happen. And so, ladies, if you know from 1 Peter 3, you remembered when I read verse 1 and it said, submit to your husbands, and the hair on the back of your neck stood up.
Submit.
Or you, husbands, who know 1 Corinthians 11, and it says that you are the head of the wife as Christ, as God, as the Father, is the head over Christ, and you think that. Headship. Miss the point. It's not where it is, man. I'm giving away next week, but I want to do this to bring you back. Who can serve more? Who can care about the other person more? And do you see how that applies to every single relationship, married or not? Let's just pray this week, if you're married, that you will think about one thing that you could do this week by the Holy Spirit's power to allow your marriage to more accurately display Jesus' love for His church. Just one thing. I don't care what it is. And then let's come back next week and see what God has to say to us. Would you pray with me, please? We need You. Father, in this time, in this place, we sit here watching marriages crumble, even marriages in the church, and it's absolutely heartbreaking. And there are hard questions, Lord. I mean, what do we do when one spouse is willing to do this and the other isn't? You know? Where does Where's the line drawn when one spouse has broken that covenant commitment to the point where it's not sin to leave? I don't pretend that in 3 half-hour sermons I can even possibly address all these, but oh God, if we could just get a picture of what this is all supposed to be, how you designed this. That our relationships with our husbands and our wives would be all about displaying the covenant love that Jesus has for us. What a great start that would be. Make it so by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.